It's in Matthew 14 that we are spending our time today. That famous story of Jesus walking on the water. And we have not read it yet this morning, and so I would like to start off the sermon by reading from Matthew 14, 22 through the end of the chapter. This is God's word. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around all that region and brought to him all that were sick, and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Let's see if we can get at the heart of this story this morning, shall we? The very first manned lunar landing was the 1969 Apollo 11 spacecraft. The site chosen for the landing was, in Latin, Mare Tranquillitatis. What better place to land a spacecraft than this smooth 110,000 square mile plain known as the Sea of Tranquility? However, the Sea of Tranquility is not as smooth as it sounds. It is a high density of small craters that pockets otherwise silky surface. The final seconds of the moon landing had to be manually piloted by Neil Armstrong in order to avoid the sharp rim crater named West. This crater measured 180 meters across and over 30 meters deep. After a 240,000-mile journey, it would have been mud on America's face, not to mention, most likely, death, to fall into a hole during the last few feet. Armstrong managed to land the lunar module about 6 kilometers from the originally planned landing site, and everything went off without a hitch. Now, the Bible talks about another sea of tranquility. It's a smooth like glass and clear like crystal, and it lies before the throne of God in heaven. Around it are multitudes of the heavenly hosts, cherubim and seraphim and elders and living creatures, who always stand before the throne singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." The only ripples that come from this lake are the sound of those harmonic waves of their voices. Now they sing, "Who was and is to come." This is not only a reference to God's eternality, but also to his self-disclosure as the divine name I Am. Was, is, and am are all forms of the verb to be, from which we get I Am. Recently, my wife was reading through curriculum for first graders. She came upon this little gem that said that all first graders need to know this. Quote, "Muslims believe that God spoke to Muhammad through the angel Gabriel. The angel told Muhammad to tell everyone in Arabia that there was only one God whose name is Allah. Allah is the Arabic word for the English word God. So you see, Muslims worship the same God that Jewish people and Christians worship." End quote. Now, I wrote about this in the last month's Emendator, didn't I? But this just came up this week, so I thought I'd bring it up again. This quote contains a contradiction. First, it says that Allah is God's name, Then it says that Allah is the Arabic word for God. The problem is, God is not a name. It is a title. So while the second part of the quote may have some validity, the first part is totally mistaken. God has a name in Scripture, and He reveals it as I Am. It may be a strange name, but it's what He told Moses. I am who I am. That is what you are to say to the Israelites. I Am has sent me to you. Now later, this name is elaborated a bit more in the Scripture, because God has a covenant name as well. It is Yahweh in the Hebrew, and in the Latin it is Jehovah. So God tells Moses, I am the Lord. Lord is the proper name of God. Now, since Muslims do not believe that Yahweh is God, they do not call God I Am, they do not believe in the same God as Christians. It is as simple as that. People who try and tell you otherwise do not know the Holy Scripture. And it is a lie from the pit of hell to say that Muslims worship the same God as Christians. And I'm telling you about the Sea of Tranquility, the throne of God, the worship of the Lord, and the divine name, because they all play an integral part in our story today in Matthew chapter 14. This is, of course, the famous story where Peter and Jesus walk on the water. And though Peter has an integral part to play in this story, in fact, you know, Matthew's the only one of the Gospels that actually talks about Peter in telling this tale, this is really the story about Jesus and who the disciples finally come to see him as. This story acts like a catch-up story. Until now, we find Jesus making all kinds of references in this book to his own deity. We find the Father declaring that Jesus is divine at his baptism. We find editorial comments all over the place from Matthew as somebody who's looking back post-resurrection, knowing who Jesus is. We find demons acknowledging that he is God. But you know what we've never seen? At this point in time, the people and even the disciples just weren't getting it. Now the disciples are going to catch up in their understanding that we've already seen in this book. That's what this passage shows. Now in this story, we have the disciples fearing for their lives in a boat that's being buffeted and beaten by a storm. Now you know something? This is really interesting and it's important. We've already seen this before in this book. Back in chapter 8, this is what we read. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, Lord, save us. Same thing Peter says here. We're going to drown. He replied, you have little faith. Why are you so afraid? Same thing he tells Peter here. Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. Same thing that happens in our story again here. The men were amazed and asked, what kind of a man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Now that's not the same thing we find here. What was the disciples' reaction when Jesus calmed that storm? It was amazement. But they didn't yet truly understand who it was that stood before them on the deck. All they could do was wonder who this guy was. One of the main points of the walking on water story then is to show what Jesus does to make the disciples start to understand. It shows that they are finally getting a glimpse into the truth. The Father is finally revealing the identity of Jesus to their hearts. And this serves a further purpose of setting up the great fall at the end of Jesus' Passion Week from the disciples. Because even after recognizing this truth, they fall away one by one, forsaking the Lord in his greatest hour of need. Take our man Peter, for example. Luke records a conversation between Jesus and Peter. Jesus says, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. I have prayed for you so that your faith may not fail. Jesus gets specific and tells Peter that he's going to deny him three times. And he belligerently denies it, which is ironic, isn't it? Of course, you know the story that Peter indeed does deny Christ, not once, not twice, but three times, just as Jesus predicted. Peter weeps bitterly, but he is forgiven and he's restored. But the point is, Peter, who recognized that Jesus was the only true God, fell away. The rest of the disciples fall in line and leave Christ to face his ordeal alone. And these later events are all the more remarkable in light of the story that we're reading this morning. Remember, this is the Gospels are telling you the timeline of Christ's life. So all of this stuff fits together. As Jesus has predicted already by talking about the sign of Jonah in this book, his death ordeal meant a descending into the deep recesses of the earth as symbolized by drowning in the sea. And though he despairs, he also trusts in God. And this is what Jesus speaks in the Psalms. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me up out of deep waters. And reach down your hand from on high, deliver and rescue me from the mighty waters. That is what God did, for that is what God swore to do to his beloved Son in his greatest hour of need. And that is what Christians celebrate every Lord's Day. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. If that had not happened, we would not be here. Now, even this is foreshadowed in the story today, but I've done enough talking about foreshadowing, and I want to plumb into the depths of this chapter and section of God's Word with you. What you need to understand from the outset of this is that Jesus planned ahead of time for the disciples to get into the boat so that he could perform these great miracles for them, so that God would use this as a means by which he would reveal the truth to them about Jesus. Jesus planned this ahead of time. This is no accidental storm where Jesus has to quick think up something to save the disciples. Now, already this has an application for you. What the disciples are about to undergo is itself a very terrifying ordeal. Yet it was planned by Jesus ahead of time. The disciples were going to suffer terrors. They would shake and tremble in fear. They would be buffeted by waves on a tiny little craft. Yet it was planned by Jesus ahead of time. To put it another way, listen to the words of Chrysostom when he wrote on this 1500 years ago. He says, "This is how Jesus dealt with the nature of their fear, which the rough weather and the timing had produced. He cast them directly into a situation in which they would have a greater longing for him and a continual remembrance of him." And the application of this is obvious. It should be. God brings suffering into our lives for a reason, friends. Part of that reason is to test your faith in him. But if it is nothing but a test, if that's all it is, guess what's going to happen to you? You're going to fail. Because who can pass God's tests? He doesn't grade on a curve. Who can endure when God stands over him to send trouble? So another reason why God brings suffering is to bring glory to himself through what happens to you. What I mean is, faith comes through Christ and his intercession for us. It comes by God opening the eyes so that a person may recognize who Jesus truly is. It is strengthened by recognizing him in the storms of life. If you keep your eyes on Jesus, who is the author and finisher of your faith, then you will be able to withstand any storm that comes over the horizon at you. This is a lesson the disciples learned, and that Peter learned in a peculiar way. And what I want you first to see is how Jesus planned this event and why. I told you that that's what happened. Let me prove it to you. Matthew 14:22 says, "Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat." Now, why would Jesus need to compel the disciples to get into a boat? Remember the story from last week, feeding the 5,000. The disciples wanted to get away from that whole scene in the first place. Why would he need to now make them get into a boat? I believe it's because they all saw that a storm was brewing, and that the last thing they wanted to do was be stuck on the largest body of water in Israel in a storm. Do you think I'm wrong about this? Later in this book, Jesus says, when evening comes, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky. Now, certainly, if this is true of the teachers of the law, it's all the more true for a bunch of fishermen like the disciples who made their living by knowing the weather. So Jesus has to compel them to get into the boat. Now, obviously, this meant that Jesus was up to something. He planned on being with them shortly, it says, which is why it says he's sending them ahead of him to the other side. But another question comes up. When would he come? Tomorrow? The next day? After the storm has passed? And where would he meet them? On the lake? Would he take a different boat to meet them? Would he hitch a ride on a camel taxi to the other side of the sea and meet them on the land over there? I think the disciples knew that Jesus wouldn't abandon them, and so they went, just like Jesus asked. Maybe they thought he would calm this storm like he did the last one, before it ever began to puff on their boat. What they never expected is what actually happened, though, of course. The night when Jesus came to them, sometime between 3 and 6 a.m. Before I come to that, I want to pursue the thing that Jesus did here. While he sent his disciples out into a potentially dangerous situation, our Lord decided that he needed to go away and pray. As he did in chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, it says he went up on a mountain. But this time, rather than teach the masses about the law, he went to be alone to commune with his God and to intercede for the people, even as Moses interceded for Israel in Exodus 32 on another mountain. How very much like Jesus to be in sweet communion with his Father while others around him worry and fear and forget their Heavenly Father altogether. Isn't that the story that's taking place here? Why would Jesus want to pray alone this night? You know, other than Gethsemane, this is the only other time we read that Jesus specifically went to be alone to pray. I'm sure he did this a lot, but these are the two times that are specifically recorded for us. What's the purpose of preserving this? I believe there's two reasons. First, Jesus went to pray for himself. Like Moses, who asked to see God's face on the mountain, so Jesus is seeking the face of God through prayer on the mountain. Remember, the crowds had finally recognized the prophet. The prophet's in our midst. The one that Moses spoke about. And they were plotting to find a way to make him king. And Jesus needed to calm down all the messianic frenzy associated with the feeding of the 5,000. And he also needed to find strength in his God, because his time had not yet come. So he goes alone to pray for himself. And this is one of the chief purposes of prayer. When you find yourself completely frazzled by a situation, you go to a quiet place to be with your God so that God can give you a little perspective about what you think is such an earth-shattering event in your life. The perspective you need to pray about is for the remembrance that God is in control of all things and that you want His help to try and remember that fact. But I believe it also makes sense to conclude that Jesus was praying for the disciples in their upcoming ordeal that he had planned for them. Remember, Jesus told Peter later that he prayed for his faith in the face of Satan's sifting. If Jesus had a big plan for them this night, why in the world wouldn't he be doing the same thing for them now? Obviously, their faith is going to be tested. This is what Jesus does for his people. He prays for them. Often we think our prayers are just us and the Father. But the Scripture teaches that in actuality it is Jesus and the Holy Spirit who take our prayers before the throne. Both are called intercessors in the Scripture. The problem with other religions is this. Apart from God's intercessors, your prayers fall on deaf ears. Sinful people just can't barge into the throne room of God and demand a hearing. They must be invited in. They must come through the right protocol. They must have an advocate pleading their prayers on their behalf. thank God that that's what Jesus does for us. He ever lives to make intercession for the saints. That's what the scripture says. And I'm sure that later the disciples thank God that he did it for them, especially on this momentous night in their lives. Now I come to the scene of the miracles that early morning on the Sea of Galilee. It says that the disciples had gotten a long way from land. John tells us that it was something like 3 to 4 miles from the shore. They were desperately trying to get back to land, but they were being beaten by the waves, and it says the wind was against them. Guess who's not there this time in the bottom of the boat sleeping? During the fourth watch of the night, again, that's sometime between 3 and 6 a.m., it says he came to them walking on the sea. Now, of course, this is not yet the glassy sea like the one that stands before the throne. This is a turbulent washing machine. The waves were skyscrapers. The clouds were children weeping uncontrollably. The wind was a wolf's cry. And suddenly, out of a scene from hell, there walks the Lord Jesus on top of the water. Could you imagine it? How long was he walking? We can only guess. But he had to walk like this for miles on the water. This miracle has captured the imagination of miracles down through the millions down through the century, hasn't it? It's the most stupendous display of his power over nature that you can imagine. And it cannot be discarded as Jesus walking on a sandbar or a hallucination of the disciples or anything else. This is a fantastic miracle. So much so that the disciples thought that Jesus was a ghost. Now this scene that is before us, that we're all familiar with, that you've seen 1,000 pictures of, has apocalyptic significance. In older days, it had been reported that sea myths were purposely spread by naval powers of the old days, like the Phoenicians, so that they could continue their mastery of the seas. People became increasingly afraid of the cold, dark, bottomless abyss. They feared sea monsters. They feared drowning. One of the scariest movies you will ever see is called Open Water, where 2 scuba divers get left behind by their boat in the middle of the ocean and no one knows they're missing. It's cold, silent, there are sharks, they have no water, they have no footing, they have no hope. It's the kind of thing that brings out a primal fear that everybody in this room can relate to. And you know, in the Old Testament, there's also an association between chaos and the sea. You find it all over the place. Trouble reigns in the sea. The sea is where people go to die, like Jonah. Pirates refer to the bottom of the sea as Davy Jones' locker, which is a phrase possibly associated with the story of Jonah, believe it or not. The flood kills all but 8 people on the whole earth. Sea monsters live in the sea in the Old Testament. Leviathan lives in the sea. Like Davy Jones, Leviathan is another way of symbolizing Satan. That Jesus would walk on the water in the midst of a howling storm shows the first of many signs to the apostles here that what is going on is more than just their master doing another miracle. It is the beginning of God, through Christ, showing his mastery over chaos and death. In walking on waters, Jesus is doing what only God is depicted as doing in the Old Testament. One man comments, "The action of Jesus here is intended to create echoes for the reader of Old Testament texts in which this action is distinctly that of God." Let me read you just a few. Job 9:8, "God alone stretched out the heavens and walks on the sea as if on dry ground." Psalm 77, "Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footsteps were not seen." Isaiah 43, "Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty water." It's not enough that Jesus calms the storm, because he's already done that, and the disciples were still clueless. Jesus adds this to his repertoire of water storm miracles so that these men who were so familiar with the Old Testament would see what Matthew wants you to see when you read this. In walking on the sea, beloved, Jesus is showing yet again that He is God, but also that He has come to conquer chaos itself. But rather than to believe the impossible, that was right in front of their eyes, it says that the disciples saw Him walking on the sea and they were terrified and they said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. And you can see the association of chaos and demons and ghosts and the sea and the superstition of the disciples. For them, it's like they're looking at the ocean demon beast in Pirates of the Caribbean or something like that. And this is exactly how Jesus knew that they were going to react. And so begins a series of events that brings the disciples to their first real understanding of who it is that stands before them right there on the water. Rather than chide them because they're so dull-witted and superstitious, Matthew reports that immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." Now I want you to see two things that Jesus says here that you need to become aware of. The first is, take heart, do not be afraid. In the Old Testament, do not be afraid is part of a pattern of divine visitation. That is, God came to Abraham and said in a vision, "Do not fear, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great." God came to Gideon and said, "Peace be to you, do not fear, you shall not die." An angel came to Daniel and spoke for God, saying, "Do not fear, Daniel." Over and over and over, this is the message that God gives to people. Why does God say this? You see, when sinful people like you and I see God, or even an angel from heaven, their natural reaction is not to sing and dance like they did when they saw the golden calf god that they had made, but to fall down in terror. That's what they're going to do. That's what they always do. And I'm just not sure that this gets through our thick skulls in our day and age. You know, one of the things that makes me so angry about much of contemporary Christian music is how the writers of these songs just don't seem to get that. It's like they never actually read the Bible. But God is holy. God is unapproachable. God is majestic. God is awesome. God is wholly other than you and I. God does things that we can't even imagine and that we're not suspecting. In Scripture, people become terrified in God's presence. That's what they do. But the divine word to the faithful is, do not be afraid. The gospel says, take heart, fear not. I bring you glad tidings of great joy. In the Old Testament, it was often the divine angel of the Lord who visited people and made them fall down. Now it's the divine Logos, God made flesh, who speaks the same words that He spoke to Abraham, to Gideon, and to Daniel. That Jesus is making reference to the Old Testament throughout this miracle is evident in the words that come between take heart and do not be afraid. It is three simple words. It is I. It is I. You know, Jesus could have said, it's Jesus. Why would He say it is I? He could have said, it's your master. He could have said, it's your friend. It's not a ghost. Instead, He references the divine name of all things from the Old Testament that I've already told you about. D.A. Carson writes in his commentary, any Christian after the resurrection and ascension would detect echoes of I am, the decisive self-disclosure of God here. I think this is a reasonable conclusion, not because I see echoes of the divine name every time the phrase is used in the New Testament, but because the context of this miracle lends itself to this interpretation. I believe Matthew is doing this on purpose. I believe Jesus said these things on purpose. That purpose was to elicit a new response from the disciples, a response not of fear and questioning and amazement, who is this guy? But of faith and worship. And that's exactly what His calculations brought. I'm not done yet. Jesus is doing a whole bunch of things here for the disciples. Another series of events takes place with Peter, and this helps further along faith and worship from the disciples, but not before teaching a great lesson to every one of us. The impetuous Peter shows his true colors like he usually does. He's never shy about doing something bold for God, is he? It is Peter and no one else who calls out to the Lord, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Now, some people read this and think Peter's just being boastful at this point. I don't think that's right. Others seize upon this part of the story and seemingly this part alone to use this as an opportunity to tell you to step out of the boat of your life and walk on the waters of your troubles so that you will overcome them by faith, or some other such moralistic nonsense. This is not why these things are recorded. Why does Matthew alone take four verses to tell us about Peter? I believe it's to give you further reasons for trusting in Jesus yourself, while also giving you a warning as he does it. Because not only can Jesus walk on the water, but so great is his power that he can make Peter walk on the water as well. And all he has to do is speak the word. That's all he has to do. He doesn't send out a lifeline. He doesn't put a glass on top of the water. He just says, "Come." That's all it says. You know what? This is the same soothing invitation he gives throughout the New Testament, isn't it? As he says to the disciples when he called them the very first time, "Come, follow me." He says to the crowds, "Come to me, all you who are weary." He says in the last chapter of the Bible, "Come, drink of the water of life." Jesus is today inviting all sinners to come to him, to follow him wherever he should go, even into the storms of life, to rest in him, to stop worrying about things that are not in your control, to drink freely from his life so that you may have eternal life. You know, Peter believed the command. And so it says he got out of the boat and he walked on the water and he came to Jesus. Isn't that incredible? Absolutely incredible. Remember, this is in the middle of a terrible storm. But Peter was given faith and he exercised it quite literally. But you know, as Hebrews warns, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion." How do you harden your heart, you may ask? Think of Peter as the example. It says that when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." This is the same thing the whole group cried out in chapter 8 when they didn't yet realize that this was God in their boat. What's happening here? Peter's losing faith, not gaining it. Jesus says, "Oh, you have little faith. Why did you doubt?" Peter, it seems, has hardened himself not 3 seconds after just such a tremendous display of faithfulness. It's incredible. That's maybe more incredible than walking out on the boat. He walks out. He gets out. He starts walking. Then he sinks. It takes that much time. I want to take a moment to ask you, how did Peter harden his heart? It was a very subtle thing, you know. A thing which you may think is of little consequence to your own faith. All he did was begin worrying about his surroundings. That's all he did. He saw the wind. He became afraid. Then he lost faith. You know what faith is? It's the exact opposite of fear and worry. When you find yourself worrying or fearing, you can bet it's because you've taken your eyes off Jesus and have begun to lose your faith. Do not tiptoe around worry and fear as if it's an elephant in the room. An anxious heart weighs a man down. These are deadly arrows that attack the heart of faith. Eventually, beloved, they harden the heart and cause you to doubt altogether God's promises so that you eventually cast faith off altogether. What happened to Peter? He was going to die. He was headed down to the bottom of the abyss, just like Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. Take worry and fear very, very seriously. And make every effort to put them to death through prayer, fellowship with Christians, and attending yourselves to the means of grace. I'm not sure there's a greater sin that we are all prone to than these two things. And we have got to take this seriously. But you know what? In the midst of that battle, when you say, I can't overcome this, I know that. I know that's true. You can't. Be cheered then by this story of Peter, because what happens next is the clincher that brings the disciples to their first true confession of Christ. It says that Jesus, again, immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, pulled him out of the water. Without hesitation, Jesus saved the man of little faith. How great is that? How wonderful it is to know that you don't need perfect or huge faith. Faith the size of a mustard seed is all that matters. The mercy of Christ preserves your weak faith to keep you from drowning in the sea of life's storms. Note one more time. Reaching down into the water to lift a man up. Guess what? It's talked about in the Old Testament. And guess who does this? God does this. The psalm says, He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me up out of deep waters. Another one says, Reach down your hand from on high. Deliver me and rescue me from mighty waters. Do you see? Do you see, friends? Do you see? Jesus' action impresses upon the disciples' mind that this is really God who has appeared before them now. They never realized that before. That's been the entire thrust of the story as Matthew tells it. And it's bolstered by yet another miracle. Jesus gets into the boat and suddenly the wind ceases. He didn't even say anything this time. He just gets into the boat and it stops. It becomes like a glassy crystal sea as God Himself steps onto the boat. You know, that sea of glass in the throne room of heaven, it surrounds the place where God is. Where is God here? He's on that boat. And what happens around him? All goes calm. And what do the disciples do? Do they say, Who is this man? Not this time. It says they worshiped him. They worshiped him. What else is there to do? Doubting him is out of the question. Mimicking him by walking on the water, that doesn't work. Saying, wondering, who is this guy? That's all there is left to do is worship him. That's all there is. Their worship consisted of making a confession of faith, you notice. Just like you do each week together. Truly, you are the Son of God. That's what they say. This is where true worship must always begin. Worship and the confession go hand in hand. Because you can't worship God if you don't believe in Him or know who He really is. And what's more, Jesus does not tell them to stop. Did you notice? He accepts their worship, meaning that He believed Himself to be worthy of it. You know, there's three verses left at the end of this chapter that I want to tell you about. There's just not enough here to justify, in my mind, preaching it on its own. And this section actually has a surprising link to the story of walking on water. It takes place immediately after they cross over the land and they walk out and go to a new town. And what I want to focus on is just verse 36, where it says, The people were imploring Christ that they might just touch the fringe of His garment. And it says, As many as touched it were made well. Now, as far as simply the act of touching, this story reminds me of the pole in the wilderness. You remember when all the people got bitten by the snakes and it says Moses lifted up a pole and all they had to do was look at it and they were healed of their snake bites. And that pole, John says, prefigures the death of Christ. But this is a different image, touching the fringe of a garment. And you know, like almost everything else that you don't understand in the New Testament, and you go, that's just weird. You know, there's a story back in the 20s, after they had found Mount Holy Cross. And this is a mountain that actually, at that point in time, they had a vertical and horizontal part to it that looked exactly like a cross. I mean, it's remarkable. Today, the right side of the cross is kind of giving away a little bit. At that point in time, it was amazing to look at the thing. People would actually bring handkerchiefs up and give them to priests and have the handkerchief be on the top of Mount Holy Cross, and they would claim they would be healed. Same sort of like superstition. You think this is superstition going on? I don't think so. But the only way you're going to know that is to understand the rest of the Scripture. And you know, I was looking for this in the commentaries, and not one of them talked about it. I only got this information because I was looking up something else in a completely different book, and I stumbled upon it. Perhaps you remember the story of Ruth. In this story, a man named Boaz takes this Gentile woman to be his covenanted wife. The custom of the day involved touching the corner of the husband's robe as a sign of being placed under his protection. So in Ruth, we read that she asked Boaz to spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Now, the ESV uses the word wing, and I choose it on purpose because the same word is used for robe. It's the same Hebrew word. Wing and robe. It's the same thing. So, for example, you go into Ezekiel 16, and God tells a parable of Israel and likens her to a woman at the age of love with whom the Lord enters into a covenant, taking her as his wife, just like Boaz. And as a token of the marriage covenant, he spreads the corner of his robe over her. Meredith Klein writes, "The allusion of this nuptial imagery is to God's sheltering of Israel under his glory cloud in the whole Exodus 40-year scene. In Psalm 105, we read, he spread a cloud for a covering and a fire to give light to the night. This covenantal ratification is related to the act of taking hold of the hem of a robe as they do here with Jesus. This act towards Jesus is also an expression of submission and covenantal commitment. There's an interesting prophecy in Zechariah 8:23. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. The almost annoyingly persistent impulse of the crowds to touch his robe in order to be healed may very well be a fulfillment of Zechariah 8. If so, it shows one last time just how Jesus is fulfilling prophecy and proving himself to be God here in this chapter. This story bolsters all that I've been telling you about Jesus being the divine one who alone is worthy of our worship. He even comes to the children of Israel and he lets them touch his garment to show their willingness to submit to his authority. And in the act of doing that, he even heals them. Well, here's how I want to conclude. Right now, you're sitting in the midst of this weekly covenant renewal ceremony. We've gone through all of the events. This ceremony is all about worship. It's all about God coming to you in overwhelming power of the age to come, even though it's hidden in things that are ordinary and common. Right now, he's speaking through the preached word. What is God saying? He says this: whatever else is going on in your life, whatever kinds of storms, whatever kind of suffering he is putting you through, the story of Jesus walking on water to a frightened group of disciples is the story of God in Christ being reconciled to you. If you're anything like me, you know that this is news you want to hear again, because this week your faith has not been all that it should have been. You've taken your eyes off of Christ. You found yourself worrying about your troubles. You felt like you're sinking because of your own sinful weaknesses. But you also know that you truly believe in the Lord. You don't like failing him, and this frustration causes you inner turmoil. Understand this then, friends. God is not punishing you for something you did wrong. That's not why trouble comes to you. As this story proves, suffering and tribulation comes upon God's people to test you and to show you that God is the true God even though every man is proved a liar. That is the good news. God is with you in the midst of the storm that He has brought you into this week. Jesus spoke immediately to the disciples to correct their superstition. He spoke immediately to Peter to strengthen his faith and rescue him from his own stupidity. And he allows any who would come to touch him for healing, showing his own covenantal fidelity to his own adulterous wife. So leave this day in worship for God's amazing grace, which forgives all your sins. What other God is like unto Him? Receive this word and believe in Christ, and the storms of life will seem like sunny days, and turbulent lakes will be like a heavenly sea of tranquility. For that is what it is always like in God's presence, friends. Just ask those who sing around the glassy sea in heaven. That is the promise of the future on the bright day when He will return in glory. Peace be with every one of you. Let's pray. Father, please take the words of the Scripture, the words of my mouth, and apply them to your people. Give them great comfort. Show them how much Jesus cares for them. Strengthen their faith. For any who do not trust in you, cause them to flee to you, to turn to you as a refuge from the storm. May you, in the midst of driving us into different things that are truly storms, bring peace and calm to our lives. And trust, knowing that you are Heavenly Father who has planned them, done them for us, brought them into our lives so that we will be conformed to the image of Christ. I pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.